Bibles. If you got a Bible, either, you know, physical Bible or online, open it to Genesis 37. We're actually going to look at a big chunk of Scripture today. Genesis 37 through chapter 50, the end of the book. Don't worry, I'm just kidding about how long. We're going to fly over it and see how there's an individual named Joseph who really points us to Jesus time and time and time again. So now's a great time to get that situated and ready to write. But I chose this two to talk question this morning. By the way, someone told me, you know, one thing they appreciate now, like never before as a kid, was it's naps. Anybody say that? Yeah. I go, yeah. I mean, I think Disneyland would make a bunch of money if they, in the park, they put these little sleeping quarters, you know, little, you know, air conditioned. I'd buy that. Okay, with that said, I got to get going. Sometimes you don't recognize the value of something until much later. And that's true not just in life, but in fact, that's how the New Testament teaches us to look at the Old Testament. Through the rearview mirror, we see all kinds of things we don't see when we're first going through it until Jesus shows up. And then we appreciate so much more that he reveals to us as he opens up the Old Testament to us. And so we're in week three of our series. We're calling Jesus in the Rearview Mirror, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And when you look back through the Old Testament, through the lens of Jesus, suddenly things kind of jump into focus. Things you thought were only about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David are clearer to you, and you actually see they're pointing not to themselves but to Jesus. And so today we come to this man named Joseph, his life. Now, Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 sons, who is later renamed Israel. So he's one of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob. And it's so easy to read about him as only a great moral lesson on how to endure hard times, because he goes through many, or how to resist temptation. He had a really big temptation that he said no to, or how to forgive people who hurt us, as he had his brothers sell him into slavery. If we do that, though, we only see Joseph in those ways, we miss the entire point of his experience and why it's in the Bible for us today. Joseph is like a road sign pointing beyond itself, a preview or a shadow before the reality arrives, and his name is Jesus. So when we look at Joseph through the rearview mirror of the cross and the resurrection, we begin to see Jesus everywhere in his story. In fact, Joseph might just be one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the entire Old Testament. And I hope you might consider that as we make our way through this text today. So notice right off the start, and then we'll pray, but notice right off the top of your outline, Joseph is the beloved son, right? Genesis 37:3. Says Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons. And Jesus, though, is the true beloved son, because the Father says of him, cries out from heaven in Matthew 3 at his baptism, "This is my beloved son, in with whom I am well pleased." And so, Father, we pray you'll be with us today as we open up the scriptures. Help us to see Jesus in Joseph. Help us to see how that impacts our lives today, that we would become more like him, Jesus, your son, the true and better Joseph. Amen. So, Joseph's story begins in Genesis 37, and it begins where many of our stories begin, and that's with circumstances that make absolutely no sense to us. Anybody here in a situation or circumstance that is not making any sense to them? You don't have to raise your hand. We've all been there. We might be there right now. So the first lesson we see this morning is this. Number one, we need to learn, as Joseph learned, to trust God when life doesn't make sense. Why? Because God is working more than we can see or imagine. We got to trust God when life doesn't make sense, because he's at work and he's doing more than we can even imagine. In fact, in Genesis 37, Joseph, as the account begins, he's 17 years old. He's a teenager in the house. Okay, you got to picture this guy. He's a teenager. And he's living with his folks and his family in the land of Canaan. And his dad really loves him. In fact, the text tells us he's his favorite son. By the way, is it good, parents, to have a favorite person, a favorite child? No. That's not good for the other kids, right? But this goes on here in Genesis 37. And because of that, you can imagine his brothers hate him. It says as much in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they what? Hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I want that to sit and simmer a little in your minds. Think about how much that hatred was being displayed. They wouldn't even say a word to him. Joseph was rejected by the very people closest to him, and so was Jesus. John says of Jesus in John 1, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the rejection wasn't only from crowds or religious leaders. No, it came from his very own family. In John 7, verse 5, it tells us that even Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. They thought he was crazy. They poked fun at him until the resurrection. By the way, you have a brother or sister who comes back from the dead, your respect goes way high. You know, and they become followers after the resurrection. But like Joseph's brothers, they couldn't see until then who he truly was. And one day Jacob sends him out to check on his brothers who are tending the flocks far from home. And as Joseph approaches his brothers, he has no idea what's about to happen to him. Notice on your outline, he's betrayed and sold into slavery. Right? His brothers grab him, throw him into a pit, and after a while, verse 28, they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. Oh, good, Joseph thinks, I'm out of the pit. No, only to be sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. So one moment, Joseph's the favorite son in the home. He's sent out by his father, doing the father's business, and the next, he's a slave being carried away to a foreign land. In fact, that's another pointer to Jesus. Jesus is betrayed for silver, right? 30 pieces of silver. Judas, his disciple, one of his disciples, sells him out to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. Now, from a human perspective, there's nothing good about Good Friday, right? Think about it. Nothing made sense about Good Friday because Jesus had lived the perfect life. He loved people. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, raised people from the dead, proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught the word of God. Yet now, in that day, on Good Friday, he's being mocked, beaten, and crucified. He could have defended himself or called down angels to protect him. He could have stopped it all. And yet the Bible says in 1 Peter 2 that when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, the Father, who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. He trusted God, no matter how bleak the situation. Now, here's some application for us this morning. Because of Jesus, only because of Jesus, we too can trust God when life doesn't make sense. I know many of you are going through trouble right now. I know many of you are like, why God? Why God? Why God? But I'm telling you, God can be trusted. I'm telling you that God is working all things together for the good for those of you who love Christ Jesus and are called according to his purpose. So bring your pain to Jesus. Write that down. Bring your pain to Jesus, no matter how deep, no matter how long lasting, because he understands it. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, Jesus knows suffering. He's experienced it, and he meets us with compassion and grace and understanding. Now, Joseph couldn't see why this was happening. So his confusion, watch this, his confusion turns into something different. His confusion turns into suffering. And that's where many of us begin asking a different question. The question ceases to be, what's God doing, to God, where are you? That make sense? I mean, a lot of us are going, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? At some point, we're tempted to go, God, I don't even know if you're here. Where are you? And that's the second truth we see in this text. Number two, we can trust God when suffering feels unfair and it turns into not wondering if God's even there because, why? He's closer than we think. He's closer than we can know. He's closer than we can imagine. Now, turn over to chapter 39, skip over 38. That's about Judah and Tamar, kind of a side note. But Joseph's story continues in chapter 39. Now, he's sold into slavery, and he's taken down to Egypt and purchased by an official in Pharaoh's court named Potiphar. Say Potiphar out loud. Potiphar. Have you ever met a Potiphar? Only here in the Bible. Even in difficult circumstances, God, it says, is with Joseph and in everything he does. And so Potiphar eventually entrusts his entire household, his estate, to Joseph's care. But Joseph's faithfulness leads to trouble when Potiphar's wife repeatedly tries to seduce him and take him to bed. And by the way, if you haven't read this account, Genesis 37 through 50, do yourself a favor this week, read the whole thing. We're just doing a flyover. But I mean, she is on him like white on rice saying, come to bed with me, come to bed with me. Basically, in the Hebrew, it's sex now. And he denies her. Incessantly, she's saying, sex now. And he says, no, 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 I can't sin against my master. And more importantly, I can't sin against God. And so that's what he's going through. And because of that, she's angered. And because she's rejected, he is falsely accused. She tells her husband that he tried to attack me. He's imprisoned and forgotten about. And there again, he's pointing to Jesus, who was falsely accused time and time again, right? Forsaken, ultimately crucified. Something to note here, right after Joseph's thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, look at verse 2 of chapter 39. It says, after he's sold into slavery, the Lord was with Joseph. If you ever got sold into slavery, would your first thought be, God's with me? No, I don't think so. And again, in Genesis 39, verse 21, skip down, look at this. Again, it says, this is after he's now in prison. So not only in the pit, now he's in the prison. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. And I got to be thinking, if I'm Joseph at that time, I'm probably thinking, really, God? This is how you show steadfast love? Could you be with me a little less, perhaps? Joseph's doing the right thing, and yet again, he's suffering for it. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. Because even in the prison, God is with him, and Joseph gains the trust of the prison warden. And he's given responsibility over all the other prisoners. And while he's there, he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker who had disappointed their king, their master, and he threw them into prison. And they have a dream. They both have dreams, and he interprets. And one's a favorable dream, and one's disfavorable. One guy gets killed or executed. The other guy gets freed. And so he says to the cupbearer who's freed and being reinstated, hey, when you see Pharaoh, tell him about me, plead my case. And he goes, I will. And he promptly forgets about Joseph. And if you're Joseph, you're waiting, whoa, wait, when am I going to be freed? 2 years goes by. Folks, that's a long time to wait when you think you're going to be sprung out of the prison. And by the way, I believe Joseph spent many nights in prison wondering why God would allow him to suffer for doing the right thing. But looking back, we can see what Joseph couldn't, because hindsight is what? 20/20. Here's some reasons why possibly God allowed him to go through these trials and suffering. There's no blank to fill in. Write this somewhere, maybe on the back. First of all, God's positioning Joseph for his purpose. God's positioning Joseph for his own purpose. Had Joseph remained in Potiphar's house, he never would have met Pharaoh's cupbearer. If he hadn't met the cupbearer, he never would have been introduced to Pharaoh. He never would have stood before him and have become the leader God intended him to be. The prison wasn't a detour, it was part of the route. Sometimes what feels like a setback is actually God's setup for something that we cannot even imagine right now. Secondly, God was developing Joseph's character. When he had those dreams, you know, remember, how old is he when he has the dreams? 17. He's a teenager. The dreams alone didn't prepare him, could not prepare someone to lead a nation, right? Years of hardship, though, there in the prison developed humility and patience and dependence on God, wisdom, compassion. The Joseph who entered the prison was not the Joseph who left the prison, folks. God was preparing him for the mission God had in store for him. Thirdly, God was teaching Joseph to depend on him. Because what happens? Joseph asks the cupbearer, remember me. Where does he put his hope now? On who? The cupbearer. Guess what the cupbearer does? Fails him day after day. How many of you have been failed by people? Now, don't look at them. I mean, when we depend on people, we're going to be what? Disappointed. Really disappointed. And God was teaching Joseph, don't depend on people. I believe he's saying, hey, Joseph, your deliverance is not ultimately dependent on the cupbearer. Sometimes God lets human support fail. Why? So we can learn to lean upon him more fully. And it's been said for years, I've said this, I heard it years ago, and it's so true. Until Jesus is all you have, you don't realize Jesus is all you what? You need. Until Jesus is all you have, you won't know he's all you need. And so I think God was teaching that to Joseph in the prison. And then God was preparing Joseph to help others. Write that down. He's preparing Joseph to help others. Joseph's suffering gave him insight into suffering. When he eventually encounters his brothers, he responds with mercy. God often uses our wounds to prepare us to keep wounded people in mind and serve them and help them. The prison became part of Joseph's training ground for compassion. 2 Corinthians 1 says, God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we've received. So God was preparing him to help others and soften his heart. And then lastly, God was preserving Abraham's seed, perhaps the most important reason of all. Because if he hadn't got Joseph down into Egypt, his family, Abraham's family, through whom the promised specific seed, Jesus, would come, would have perished up in Canaan. And so God used the pit and the prison to get him to the palace where he could provide safety and longevity to his family. And so what felt like a series of setbacks was actually God preparing Joseph for something far greater. The prison wasn't a detour from God's plan. It was part of God's plan. Does that make sense? And so it's so easy to focus on the here and now chapter we're in our lives. And right now, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you could be discouraged right now with what's going on in your life, maybe in the world? And it's so easy to get so focused on that and forget that God is so far above and has so much more in store. Ephesians 3 says, God can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. I don't know about you, but I can ask and imagine a whole lot. And God can do more than that, immeasurably more than that. So check this out on your outline. Joseph suffered because of other sins, right? Those sins against him. He suffered, but Jesus suffered for other people's sins. In other words, Jesus experienced the judgment on behalf of us that he got on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Instead of saying amen, can you say wow? Like you mean it. That's good. Joseph kept serving while suffering. Notice that. Joseph kept serving while suffering, forgiving. He had the prison ministry going on, right? Prison ministry before it was a thing. Helping others, interpreting dreams, serving while hurting. Jesus served even from the cross. How did he serve? By dying in our place, by forgiving us. by loving us when we are unlovable. Perhaps your suffering right now is not just something God is bringing you through. Maybe it's something God wants to use to shine through you, right? It might not just be something he's bringing you through. It might be something he wants to shine through you to other people. So when your faith survives pain, listen to this. This might be exactly why God brought you here this morning. When our faith survives pain that we're experiencing, people notice that. And it points them to Jesus. It's probably one of the strongest types of evidence that God's at work in your life. Because guess what? Anyone can praise God when things are going great, right? When everything is fine and life is good. But when someone can say, this is hard, oh, this is hard, but God is good. This is hard, but I trust him. Evidencing faith and peace and hope in the midst of suffering, that gets others to notice, and it points people to Jesus, the one who's at work in you. Philippians 2:15, shine among them like stars in the sky. Philippians 2 is telling us as followers of Jesus, we're to live in such dependence on God and such hope and joy in God that we are shining in the midst of darkness. And when we do that, and we just do it by his grace, it draws attention not to us, but to the one who's in us. So one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel, notice on your outline, is this. Because Jesus was abandoned, you and I don't ever have to be. That is so important to understand. It's so powerful. Because he was abandoned, we will never be abandoned. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, right? That's what Hebrews 13:5 says. Romans 8:38, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice this. After Jesus went through a series of kangaroo courts, and he was nailed to the cross, he cries out, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? And we have said time and time again, whenever Jesus asks a question, it's never for gathering information. So that question he's asking isn't because he's seeking the information. He knows. Why is it there? Because it sounds like he's asking the question. Well, he's asking the question, but he's actually quoting Psalm 22. That's the very first verse of Psalm 22. On the cross, when he's cut, he's bleeding scripture. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's drawing attention to being forsaken as the Son of God. Why is he forsaken? He knows why he's forsaken, but there's another sense in which he's experiencing that forsakenness at a deep human level that he never knew before because he's emptied himself of deity. He emptied himself of being equal with God in Philippians 2. He lowered himself, became a man, and in that human state, he's experiencing things he never experienced. He knows it, but he's expressing, I am feeling it to the bottom of my toes, to the center of my heart. I am being forsaken. And his forsakenness wasn't just physical pain on the cross. It was being separated from God, from all eternity, being one with God. This cosmic separation and the wrath of God was coming down on him as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. And so because he was abandoned, we never have to be. And I'm telling you, that makes all the difference. If Joseph's story ended in prison, by the way, we'd read it very differently, wouldn't we? But God wasn't finished. The same God who was working in the pit and present in the prison was preparing something greater than Joseph could even imagine, which leads us to the last point this morning. Number three. We need to trust God is writing a bigger picture. Trust God that he is writing a bigger story. Excuse me. He's doing more than we can imagine. So after two long years of being forgotten about in prison, Joseph is suddenly summoned before Pharaoh to interpret a troubling dream. And if you know the account, that's why if you don't know it, read it. But God gives Joseph the wisdom to explain that 7 years of abundance would be followed by 7 years of severe famine. And impressed by Joseph's insight, Pharaoh elevates him from prisoner to prime minister in a single day. Joseph went from the prison to the palace, becoming second to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. So during the years of abundance, Joseph wisely stored grain, and when the famine hit, the only place to find bread is going to Joseph. Okay, I want you to picture this pointing to Jesus. Among them were Joseph's own brothers, the very men who had rejected him, betrayed him, sold him into slavery years earlier. They stood before Joseph needing the very help that only he could provide. And Joseph, he has the power and the right to do with them whatever he wants to do with them. Kill them, imprison them, shun them, shame them, embarrass them. But instead of seeking vengeance, he extends what? Grace. The brother they had rejected became the very one who rescued them. Think about that. And saved them, providing them bread in a time of famine and preserved their lives. So Joseph goes from prison to palace and he's exalted. Write this down. Circle it on your outline. He's exalted, becomes a source of life, and saves those who rejected him, who had rejected him. Now here's what's really cool. Pharaoh, in the passage, gives him a new name. He gives him an Egyptian name, and it's Zaphnath-Paneah. Say that 5 times fast. Zaphnath-Paneah, which ancient scholars translate as, guess what? Savior of the world. You think that pictures anybody for us in the New Testament? Joseph is pointing us to the true and better Joseph all the while. Whereas Joseph provides temporary food, temporary bread, Jesus says, I am what? I'm the bread. I am the bread of life. And he saves those who had rejected him. Joseph's brothers stand before him empty-handed. They had nothing to offer, no leverage, no bargaining chips. They just come only because they needed mercy. And that's exactly how we have to come to Jesus. Not as people who've earned his favor, but as people who had rejected him, who desperately need his grace. And just as Joseph was exalted from prison to palace and became the source of life for those who had rejected him, Jesus was exalted from the grave to the throne. In fact, Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. And therefore, because Jesus beat death, we can have hope. Because Jesus beat death, all of us can have hope. Jesus became the Savior of the very people who had rejected him. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And secondly, because Jesus gives us grace, oh my, we can give grace. We can give grace. Joseph offered grace instead of revenge, foreshadowing Jesus. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he looks at the people crucifying him. He says, Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that means, folks, as Jesus has shown us grace, we don't forgive others because they deserve it. How many of you are, think about this, waiting for someone to deserve your forgiveness? Don't we do that? Don't we wait? They're not sorry. I'm not going to forgive them. Yeah. Jesus is going, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And as Christians, we have far more resources for forgiveness than Joseph ever had. Christians know we're sinners saved by grace. When we realize how loved we are, how much Jesus has forgiven us, our sin, our rebellion, our huge debt, it makes it so far easier to forgive others and extend grace to those who have hurt us. Grace received becomes grace given. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. How? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. How has God forgiven you in Christ? Partial or total? Total. Bear with each other, Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Oh my goodness. See, the foundation of Christian forgiveness isn't the worthiness of the offender. It's the grace we've already received from Jesus, because we've been given much and we've been forgiven much. We can forgive much. Write this phrase down if you're taking notes. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us in the same way as we forgive our debtors. You know, every time you pray that prayer, you're saying, God, I want the same kind of forgiveness I'm giving out to others from you. You can only be assured of that and be confident of that prayer if you've received that kind of forgiveness and it's changing you. Because we've been forgiven much. See, it's not, how many of you know forgiveness is not easy to do? The deeper the cut, the harder it is to forgive. We all know that. See, we don't forgive because the wounds aren't real. We don't forgive because it's easy. We forgive because God's forgiven us and has set us free and given us the capacity to forgive other people. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he first forgiven us. He has forgiven us, and we can allow that forgiveness to flow out. And so, here's the invitation this morning. The question before us today isn't, what do I think about Joseph? By the way, isn't this amazing, this story about Joseph as it points to Jesus? But that's not the most important thing to take away from today's message, is how, wow, look how the Bible works all together. What's more important is, what will I do with Jesus? It's not what do I think about Joseph, it's what I'm going to do with Jesus. Because a true and better Joseph stands before each of us today, still offering forgiveness, still offering grace, still offering hope. Whenever Jesus is truly seen, he calls for a response. Have you seen Jesus and Joseph today? If you've seen Jesus and Joseph in this passage, he's calling for a response. What's your response this morning? Because Jesus didn't come just to be admired. Jesus didn't come just to be known about. He came to be followed. He came to be surrendered to be trusted in, to be worshiped and obeyed. In the Bible, when people responded to the gospel, they didn't just raise a hand. How many of you want to accept Jesus? Raise a hand. You won't find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you won't find, hey, if you want to accept Jesus, say this prayer. How many times do we hear that? Say this prayer. Is it bad to raise your hand? No. Is it good to pray? Yes. But when you find the scriptures talking about accepting Jesus, they turned from doing their own thing and turned to following Jesus and his thing. They left their old life and began to follow him in a new life. And one of the primary ways they express that allegiance when they come to him is through baptism. Baptism is the God-given response of faith. In the New Testament, it's declaring, I belong to Jesus, hook, line, and sinker, from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet and everything in between. My heart belongs to new management. Jesus is my Lord and my King. I'm no longer following anyone but Jesus. And so today, maybe you've been around church. Maybe you've believe some things about Jesus. Maybe you've even admired Jesus, but you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. You've never crossed the line from observer, admirer, to a follower. So today, you can repent. Would you close your eyes right now? Everyone close our eyes. Would you help me out? Close your eyes. And let me just talk to those who have yet to receive Jesus, have yet to say yes to Jesus. Today, you can repent. You can trust him. You can give him your allegiance. You can surrender your life to the one who gave his life for you. And if that's your decision you're making today, would you let us know about that? Don't leave here before you tell someone, I'm giving my life to Jesus today. I'm finally stepping across the line today. Maybe you can do it if you don't feel comfortable approaching someone in person, write it on your connection card. We'll be in touch with you. And if that's your decision you're making today, then your next step is going public with that. It's being baptized. It's how we say, as the New Testament teaches, the old me has died. Jesus is my King. I belong to him now. And for the rest of us who know Jesus in this place, we move into a time of remembering what he did on the cross for us, the bread representing his body given, the juice representing his blood shed to cover our sins, to wipe us clean. And so, Father, we come to you, and we're so thankful that it's not on the basis of anything we've done. It's on the basis of his grace and his forgiveness. So thank you for this time of communion where we remember that grace and we apply it to ourselves. And Father, for those in this place who need Jesus and need to accept him, may today be that day they say yes. May next Sunday they get baptized, Lord. We pray that would happen in great measure. And we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.